from ground zero into World Financial Center. It was 10 years ago today that America was changed forever. How do we as Christ followers feel and think and view what occurred 10 years ago? How should we think about it now? How is how those who do follow Christ and those who don't, how might we think differently about these events? Much of how we feel and think is the same all across our country. We all view this as Americans, as a monumental day, a monumental event. We'll never forget what happened that day. We'll never forget the heroic sacrifices of the first responders. We'll never forget the almost 3,000 people who lost their lives that day. We'll never forget those who lost children or a spouse or a parent. We all felt exposed and threatened and violated. We all felt patriotic and incredible love for our country swelled across this nation. The song God Bless America, for a period of time, seemed to become the new national anthem. All those feelings are very similar for most all of us across this nation. Yet it seems to me, being a follower of Christ, devoted to Him, there are certain ways that we ought to view, feel, understand, and respond to 9/11. I remember where I was that day. I was sitting in my office preparing for a sermon for a few days later. A phone call came in saying that an airplane had struck one of the towers of the World Trade Center, a tower that I had been in a couple of times at the top floor. So I went and watched the footage down the hallway and happened to be standing there the moment that the second plane hit that tower. Two thoughts crossed my mind very quickly. The first was, this is terrorism. The second thought was, this changes everything for Sunday. I knew that people would show up on Sunday wanting answers for evil and pain and why these things happen. So 5 days later, I stood up at this church and delivered a sermon on September 16th, 2001, and I began the sermon with these words. At 8:45 on Tuesday morning, September 11th, our world changed. Just as things have never been the same since December 7th, 1941, they will never be the same from here on. So many questions confront us, and so few answers are available. As I watched the television, listened to the radio, read the paper, listened to people in my neighborhood and those at church, I have been struck by several questions. Why did they do this? How can people be so evil? Who's to blame? And where is God in all this? You see, we do and did feel the same emotions as others around us. We share in the same patriotism. We experience some of the same fears. We share the same sorrows concerning those who died. Yet as followers of Christ, we must think and live differently. You see, being devoted to Christ impacts everything about us, including how we view, feel, understand, and respond to 9/11. And here we are now, 10 years later, and some of those same questions still are with us. How could people be so evil? Why would this happen? Where is God in all of this? When you look at the subject of pain and evil and suffering, there's really two different viewpoints that a devoted follower of Christ can have. There's a pastoral view and a theological view. They're not in conflict, but they approach pain from different angles. A pastoral view is one that you use when pain is close in emotion and time. 5 days after 9/11, when I taught here at Northridge, I taught from a pastoral view. Here is God, He is loving, He's there, He feels, He knows, and He's God. Today, 10 years later, I want to take a more theological view. Now that we can step back, now that the emotions are not as raw, how should we as followers of Jesus view what occurred 10 years ago? And in answering those questions, I think we can better understand theologically how we should view all suffering and evil and pain, because all of us experience it. So today what I want to do is just share with you 10 perspectives that we ought to have as devoted followers of Jesus. They're not the only 10, they're just 10 that have been on my heart and mind. If you made a list, your 10 would be different. I just want to share with you mine. How should we view what occurred here 10 years ago? There's notes on one side of your program. You want to pull those out. We're going to talk about 10 different theological perspectives that we maybe should have when we look at what occurred 10 years ago. Some of them I'll talk to you about. Others you'll see on video from different places around the city. But I really want you to think with me, because these are thoughts that probably, well, they're not thoughts that you're going to see throughout this past week and today and even in the days ahead when our culture reflects on 9/11. None of these thoughts coincide with what you will see in any other resource that you're coming across that's not coming from a Christ follower. So I'm asking you to think deeply with me on these 10 things. And this week in your small group, you're going to be talking about them and figuring out some other things that you might have thought of about how to think about 9/11. So let me jump into the first one. It's the heaviest one. It's the most difficult one. But it's the place that we have to start every time we talk about evil or suffering or pain. And it's this. The first perspective that I encourage you to write down is this, that God is sovereign and nothing happens outside of his control. God is sovereign and nothing happens outside of his control. I remember in the days following 9/11, 10 years ago, there were some statements that were made that bothered me so much I wrote them down. Here's a couple that I wrote down. One person said this, "One thing you can be sure of, God had no part in this." Another one said, "During this tragedy, God was looking the other way." Now wait, we're told in Scripture that a sparrow can't fall to the ground without the Father knowing it, but apparently a plane can fly into a tower. So here's what you need to get down from the beginning, that a follower of Christ, as followers of Christ, we believe God is sovereign and nothing happens outside of his control. That includes 9/11. That includes that child you lost at birth. That includes that messy divorce you went through. That includes that child that was born with severe disabilities. That includes that cancer. That includes all of it. God is so sovereign over all of it. And if there's one statement about the sovereignty of God I'd want you to get down, it's this statement. Check this out. If there is a single event in all of the universe that can occur outside of God's sovereign control, then he cannot be trusted. Everything happens in the sovereignty of God. Everything. In fact, I just want to take you through a couple dozen verses here. You might just want to write down references to give you just a brief overview of some, not all, but some of what the Scripture says about the sovereignty of God. Before we connect God's sovereignty with what does that mean about 9/11, let's make sure we know God is sovereign. The first thought that you can write down in your notes there is that God is sovereign over people. Let me show you some passages that talk about that. Proverbs 16:9. "In his heart, a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps." Proverbs 19:21. "Many are the plans in a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails." Proverbs 21:30. "There is no wisdom, no insight, no plan that can succeed against the Lord." James chapter 4. "Now listen, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, make money. Why, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that." So God is sovereign over people, and he's sovereign over people in a sense that at times he prompts them to do things, such as Exodus 3. It says, "I will make the Egyptians favorably disposed toward this people so that when you leave, you will not go empty-handed." The book of Ezra begins this way, chapter 1, verse 1. "In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing." So the Lord moved in his heart. So at times, God puts something on people's heart. He encourages them. He places this idea in their heart to do something. At other times, God restrains people from doing things. Let me show you some verses on that. Genesis chapter 20, God said to Abimelech, "So I have kept you from sinning against me." So I've stopped you from doing something. Also in Genesis chapter 35, we read, "They set out and the terror of God fell upon the towns all around them so that no one pursued them." So God is sovereign over people. He encourages them, pushes them to do something, puts a thought in their mind. At other times, he restrains them. Yet we also know he doesn't always restrain, as he didn't on 9/11. So God is sovereign over all things and over all people in particular. Now, when we think about that, we also think about that. I think a great verse we want to consider is Proverbs 21:1. It's my favorite verse on this topic. It says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a watercourse wherever he pleases." Wherever he pleases. If anyone is uncontrollable, it's a king. He controls everything. But even the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it wherever he wants it to go. Now, when we think about God being sovereign over people, we need to understand this. When we talk about God's sovereignty, we cannot speak of it in a way that makes mankind a mere puppet. Yet we also can't speak of the freedom of man, because man has choices. How the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of mankind work together, I don't know. It's not a mystery God has given to us. But I know this. We cannot speak of the responsibility of man in a way that limits God's sovereignty, and we cannot speak of God's sovereignty in a way that makes mankind a mere puppet. So God is sovereign over people. At times he prompts them to do things. At other times he restrains them from doing things. But God is not just sovereign over people, he's also sovereign over nature. I want you to look at Psalm 147, verse 8, and then verses 16 through 18 says this. He covers the sky with clouds, he supplies the earth with rain and makes grass grow on the hills. He spreads the snow like wool and scatters the frost like ashes. He hurls down his hail like pebbles. Who can withstand his icy blast? He sends his word and melts them. He stirs up his breezes and the waters flow. Or Psalm 148 says this, "Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures, and all the ocean depths, lightning and hail, snow and clouds, stormy winds that do his bidding." I've often said that it's a Rochester pastime to complain about the weather. And I got to tell you, the reason I don't like that is because that weather that you quickly complain about is from God. In fact, Job 37, look at this verse. He says to the snow, "Fall on the earth, and to the rain shower, be a mighty downpour, so that all men he has made may know his work. He stops every man from his labor." In other words, the next time your school is canceled because of snow, next time you can't go to work because of how bad the weather is, do you know what the part of the purpose of that is? So that you will stop and recognize that God is in control of the weather. But when is the last time that when there was a bad snowstorm, you thought about God? Job 36 says it this way. He fills his hands with lightning and commands it to strike its mark. His thunder announces the coming storm. Even the cattle make known its approach. I don't know if you saw any of the news reports, but I saw a news report online a few weeks ago about some animals, more than one report of animals that were acting very strangely and their owners couldn't figure it out, and then soon after the earthquake hit. Did you hear about that? Job talked about that. Isaiah 45 says this, "I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and I create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things." God is sovereign over people. He's sovereign over nature. He's just sovereign over everything. Job 42:2 says it this way, "I know that you could do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted," Job says to God. Psalm 115:3, "Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him." Isaiah 14:27, "For the Lord Almighty has purposed, and who can thwart him? His hand is stretched out. Who can turn it back?" Isaiah 43:13, "No one can deliver out of my hand. When I act, who can reverse it?" Isaiah 46:10, "I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please." Daniel chapter 4, "All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, "In him we also were chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will." God is sovereign over everything, and that includes not just the good, that also includes the bad. Ecclesiastes 7 says this, "When times are good, be happy. When times are bad, consider. God has made the one as well as the other." Or Lamentations 3, "Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come?" So, we want to have a theological perspective of 9/11. You want to think rightly and biblically about suffering and evil. It starts here. God is sovereign, and nothing happens outside of his control. Nothing. And for some of you, that's encouraging. And for others of you, you're working ahead. And that kind of bothers you. Because what does that mean for 9/11? And that reminds me of an Old Testament story. The last few weeks, we've been looking at some Old Testament stories. We're going to look at another one today. So please turn your Bibles to the book of Job. If you're using one of our Bibles under the seats, it's on page 496. Job is a fascinating book. It's a book filled with questions and answers. More questions, though, than answers. In fact, there are 330 questions in the book of Job. Compare that to the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis has 160 questions. The book of Matthew has 180 questions. And the book of Psalms has 160 questions. So Job has 330 questions. He has a lot of questions here. And if you're aware of the story of Job, let me just fill you in a little bit. Job had it all. He had a great family, a large family. He had money. He had land. He had status. He had it all. And then an interesting moment occurs in his life. Look at Job chapter 1, verse 6. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has is in your hands. But on the man himself do not lay a finger." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Verse 13. One day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job. Now stop there for a minute. This day starts the worst day in Job's life. Oh, well, it's his worst day so far. Because his actual worst day is going to come in about chapter 38. We'll look at that in a few minutes. And a messenger comes in and says to Job, "Job, we have a problem. The Sabians have plundered the oxen and the donkeys, and they've killed all the servants." That messenger finished his message and footsteps. Here comes another messenger. He walks in the room breathless and says, "I've got bad news, Job. The fire of God fell from heaven." The fire of God was a Hebrew figure of speech for lightning. "And it's killed all your sheep and all your shepherds. They're gone." He finishes his message, and a third messenger, you can read this, it's the rest of chapter 1, a third messenger comes in and says, "Three raiding parties from the Chaldeans have come. They've taken all the camels, and they killed all the herdsmen. They're gone." And he finishes his bad news, and a fourth messenger comes into the room and says, "Job, I've got the worst news of all. A desert wind came, and that house that all your sons and daughters were having a dinner party in, it fell to the ground. There are no survivors." This is the worst day in Job's life. The Sabians steal his animals, kill his servants. Lightning kills his sheep and his shepherds. The Chaldeans have a raiding party and steal everything worth money and kill the people. And some kind of desert tornado, desert wind came and wiped out the house and killed his children. This was the worst day in Job's life up to that point. So I think this provides us an option to say, okay, if we're trying to understand 9/11, here's the advantage we have in the book of Job. In the book of Job, there's a narrator who tells us what's happening behind the scenes. So let's ask the question, who or what is behind what occurred to Job? Who is responsible? What is responsible? And let me give you some answers. On its most basic level, what's responsible for Job's suffering? Bad weather, right? Bad weather is. Lightning came and killed the shepherds and the sheep. A wind came in and blew down this unstable house, apparently, and killed the children that were in the house. What caused Job's pain? On a basic level, bad weather did. I don't think there necessarily was anything miraculous about the weather that day. On another basic level, what caused all these sorrows for Job? Evil people did.
The Sabians, the Chaldeans, they did what they do. They plundered, they stole, they killed, they destroyed. So on its basic level, what caused Job his problems? If we didn't know what was going on behind the scenes, the only answer we would know is that it's bad weather and it's evil people. But the narrator for the book of Job gives us more information. And at a deeper level than bad weather and evil people, what caused Job's pain? At a deeper level, it's Satan. In verse 12, God tells Satan, everything he has is in your hands. God gave Satan permission. And he went after Job. Now, we're not told in Scripture that Satan routinely is allowed to control the weather, but obviously he did here. He went out from the presence of God, and that's when it began. We also know in 1 John 5 that the whole world is in control of by the evil one. He's in control of the world. So evil people are under his influence. So we could say that it was bad weather and it was evil people that did these evil things to Job. That's true. But the narrator of the book tells us there's more answers than that. And underneath that is Satan himself. But if we're reading the book carefully, we cannot stop there. We have to go one level deeper, and that level is this. What caused Job's trials at the deepest level? The decree of God did. Satan asked permission to stir things up, but it's God who signed those authorization papers. And we're told in chapter 1, verse 21, look at it. Job says this, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Job recognized that at its most basic foundation, this is from God. And the narrator of the book of Job, remember, he knows more than Job does. He's telling us what's happening behind the scenes. What is his perspective of Job's troubles? At the very end of the book, chapter 42, the narrator of the book of Job says this, his brothers and sisters and everyone who had known him before came and ate with him in his house. They comforted and consoled him over all the trouble the Lord had brought upon him. You see, the narrator of the book of Job recognizes that this falls on the responsible shoulders of God himself. So from one angle, it was God. Yet how this played out, Satan acted freely. He wants to kill, steal, and destroy, and he does. So Satan's responsible. In another angle, these evil people are responsible. The Sabians, the Chaldeans, I don't think they got up and had their morning devotions and said, God, who do you want us to kill today? They were just doing what evil people do. I don't think the weather was necessarily miraculous that day. They were following the laws of nature that God himself set up, the high and low pressure systems, the magnetic charges, and all those things scientifically that I don't understand. Yet all of it comes down to God ultimately is responsible for Job's issues here. His decrees made room for it, even though he didn't actively do it to Job. If he didn't make room for it, it wouldn't have happened. And I'm telling you, these are deep waters that we're walking through. But to understand suffering, you have to know that God is sovereign and he allows what he hates to achieve what he loves. You know that, right? God allows what he hates to achieve what he loves. And he has to permit your trouble. If God didn't permit it, if the slightest suffering in your life was outside of his control, can you imagine? Do you really want God to have a hands-off policy? Evil uncontrolled would be total unlivable life. So when we talk about how to view 9/11, we must start with this. God is sovereign. It's not our only perspective, but it's always the first. God is sovereign. And I follow that quickly up with a second thought. Check out this video. I am walking right now on the Brooklyn Bridge. On the morning of September 11th, this was used just like it is today as a route for people in and out of the city. A few hours later on 9/11, this became the primary escape route from Manhattan. For us to have a theological understanding of 9/11, we need to know this truth. We live in a fallen world. Ever since Genesis 3 occurred, sin entered into the world and death through sin, so death came upon all people. That's because of sin. So every bit of suffering and evil that you experience
is because we live in a fallen world. From the cold you have, to the arm you broke, to the disease you contracted, to the parents you lost early, to the child who died at birth, to the broken relationship in your marriage, to the difficult relationship you have with your teenager, to the hurricanes on the East Coast, the flooding in the Midwest, or earthquakes in Japan. All of it is because we live in a fallen world. And because of that, our hope cannot be in the goodness of man, because man at his core is not good. The book of Jeremiah says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. What it means is this, that our hearts have incredible capacity and propensity to do the worst kinds of evil. To understand 9/11, understand this. We live in a fallen, sinful world, so people do wicked things.
The first three that I want to talk about, I think, are the most basic three to view in any suffering and trial. So let me introduce the third one, then I'll tie them together. The third one is this. To guess why something happens in this life will always be a guess. To try to figure out why something happens here in this life will always be a guess. In fact, let me ask you this. You know, in Job 1, the narrator tells us what's happening, and then Job experiences these difficulties. When did Job learn what was going on behind the scenes? Not in this life. For us to ask why or to figure out why is going to be a guess, in this life at least. In fact, Deuteronomy 29:29 says this, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and our children forever." So here's the reality. When you think about these first three perspectives of suffering, I want you to think in two categories, what we know and what we don't know. Here's what we know for sure. One, God is sovereign. Two, we live in a fallen world. What we don't know is why. When you think about why things happen, we won't know that answer. And that means, why did 9/11 happen? We're not going to know that here and now. Why did you get that cancer? We're not going to know that. Why did that cancer come back? We're not going to know that. Why did this happen to your children? We're not going to know that. And to guess why is always going to be a guess in this life. And not only is it going to be a guess, but we probably should be pretty careful before we determine to know why God did what he did, and we better really be careful before we demand God to tell us why he did what he did. In fact, if you're familiar with the story of Job, I want you to turn over to chapter 38. If you think chapter 1 was the worst day in Job's life, I would say that's the second worst day in Job's life. I think the worst day is chapter 38. And there comes a moment in Job's life, we're told in chapter 1, that Job didn't sin through all these trials. But as the book progresses, Job has three friends that come and talk to him and keep telling him, God's judging you, here's what God's saying to you, and Job was arguing with them. And Job comes to a place that although he did not sin when these things first happened to him, he turns to becoming very sinful in his responses, and he begins to demand God to give him answers. God, I'm innocent. I don't deserve this. Tell me why. I want answers. So in chapter 38, God decides to give him answers. Look at a few verses with me. Chapter 38. Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm. He said, "Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me." So, okay, Job, you want answers? Here's the answers. And not just answers. I'm going to give you questions, and you're going to answer. And then he begins to barrage Job with a list of questions. Job doesn't have a prayer of answering. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me, if you understand who marked off its dimensions, surely you know. Who stretched out a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and the angels shouted for joy? Who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? Verse 11, when I said this far you may come and no farther, here is where your proud waves halt. Have you ever given orders to the morning or shown the dawn its place? Verse 17, have the gates of death been shown to you? Have you seen the gates of the shadow of death? Have you comprehended the vast expanses of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. What is the way to the abode of light? And where does darkness reside? Can you take them to their places? Do you know the paths to their dwellings? Surely you know, for you were already born. You have lived so many years. It's probably not good when God gets sarcastic with you. You know what I mean? I don't know if that's a good day. Verse 22, have you entered the storehouses of the snow or seen the storehouses of the hail, which I reserve for times of trouble, for days of war and battle? What is the way to the place where the lightning is dispersed or the place where the east winds are scattered over the earth? Who cuts a channel for the torrents of rain and a path for the thunderstorm to water a land where no man lives, a desert with no one in it, to satisfy a desolate wasteland and make it sprout with grass? Does the rain have a father? Who fathers the drops of dew? From whose womb come the ice? Who gives birth to the frost from the heavens when the waters become hard as stone, when the surface of the deep is frozen? Can you bind the beautiful Pleiades? Can you loose the cords of Orion? Can you bring forth the constellations in their seasons or lead out the bear with its cubs? Speaking of all the stars. Do you know the laws of the heavens? Can you set up God's dominion over the earth? Can you raise your voice to the clouds and cover yourself with a flood of water? Do you send the lightning bolts on their way? Do they report to you, here we are? Who endowed the heart with wisdom? Who gave understanding to the mind? Who has the wisdom to count the clouds? Who can tip over the water jars of the heavens when the dust becomes hard and the clods of earth stick together? Do you hunt the prey for the lioness? Now he turns to the animal kingdom. He spends a lot of time on animals. Do you hunt the prey of the lioness and satisfy the hunger of the lions when they crouch in their dens or lie in wait in the thicket? Who provides food for the raven when its young cry out to God and wander about for lack of food? Do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Do you watch when the doe bears her fawn? Do you count the months till they bear? Do you know the time they give birth? Verse 19 talks of the horse. Do you give the horse its strength or clothe his neck with a flowing mane? Do you make him leap like a locust striking terror with its proud snorting? Verse 26, the hawk and the eagle. Does the hawk take flight by your wisdom and spread its wings toward the south? Does the eagle soar at your command and build his nest on high? So God just keeps going with all these questions that Job would just say, no, 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 no. But God wants a real answer. So chapter 40, the Lord said to Job, will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him. Then Job answered the Lord, I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I'll say no more. Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. Brace yourself like a man. I will question you. You shall answer me. In other words, Job, you spoke twice. Here's round two for you, buddy. And he has a whole nother set of questions. Verse 9 or verse 8, would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself? Do you have an arm like God's and can your voice thunder like his? Then adorn yourself with glory and splendor. Clothe yourself in honor and majesty. Unleash the fury of your wrath. Look at every proud man and bring him low. Look at every proud man and humble him. Crush the wicked where they stand. Bury them all in the dust together. Shroud their faces in the grave. Then I myself will admit to you that your own right hand can save you. Look at the behemoth, which I made along with you and which feeds on grass like an ox. This is probably dinosaurs. By the way, on the website, on the church website, we have a Q&A. We're going to do a series, frequently asked questions in the winter or spring. So people are just submitting questions. We already had a question about dinosaurs. What strength he has in his loins, what power in the muscles of his belly. His tail sways like a cedar. Sinews of his thighs are close-knit, his bones are tubes of bronze, his limbs like rods of iron. He ranks first among the works of God, yet his maker can approach him with a sword. Verse 24, can anyone capture him by the eyes or trap him or pierce his nose? Can you pull in the Leviathan with a fish hook or tie down his tongue with a rope? That's probably a crocodile by this description. Can you put a cord through his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he keep begging you for mercy? Will he speak to you with gentle words? Will he make an agreement with you for you to take him as your slave for life? Can you make a pet of him like a bird? Or take him on a leash for your girls? Verse 8, if you lay a hand on him, you will remember the struggle and never do it again. Any hope of subduing him is false, the mere sight of him overpowering. No one is fierce enough to rouse him. Who then is able to stand against me? Who has laid a claim against me that I must pay? Everything under heaven belongs to me. Chapter 42. Then Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now, I will speak, I will question you, and you shall answer me. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job himself, who went through these trials, who finally says, okay, God, I hold you responsible, answer my questions, comes around to say, I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. And Job has made a terrible mistake in demanding an explanation from God. So here's what I want to say. When it comes to these three things, every issue of trouble and suffering and pain, filter it through these three things to begin with. God is sovereign. We live in a fallen world that doesn't work as it's supposed to work. This is not how God created it to be. And thirdly, we don't know what God's up to. And that includes 9/11. That includes your terrible marriage you have gone through. That includes that cancer. That includes that disease. That includes that job situation. That includes those parents who you keep wondering, why, God, why do I have to deal with this in their life now? Now, I want to, the next seven, those three apply to every area of suffering and pain. The next seven, some of them are more particular to 9/11 and some of them are more general. This next one, well, this is probably the most controversial. Take a look at this one.
Okay, let me give you a controversial thought, and it's this. Islam is not an innocent religion. I've spent time in the Middle East, and I've talked to missionaries who minister to Muslims, and it seems that most believe about 10% of Muslims are radical Muslims. That is, they celebrate 9/11. Most Muslims are moderate and peaceful. They would condemn what happened on 9/11 and would condemn those who carried it out. But fully devoted, give their life to Allah Muslims believe in holy war, jihad. And you see, there is a difference. Fully devoted Muslims, radical Muslims, believe in holy war and will kill in the name of Allah. Fully devoted Christ followers give their life away and will die for others, not kill others. Moderate Muslims are peaceful and harmless. Moderate Christians tend to be peaceful and harmless and useless. President Bush and others have moderate Muslims speak for Islam, but they don't represent the 10% of Muslims that are radical. Now, some might say, but what about Christians that kill abortion doctors? Aren't they radical? No, not in the sense of pure, total devotion to what the Bible says. They're not radical at all. They're off-balanced. They're not radically devoted to Christ, His cause, and His commands. Yet, radical Muslims will kill based on their sacred writings. A casual Muslim is harmless. A casual Christian is useless, but that's another topic. I long for us to think hard about the difference between a radical Muslim, and there's thousands and thousands of them, and a radical Christian, also numbering in the thousands upon thousands, and that you will find a very important distinction between Islam and biblical Christianity, and that the reminder of 9/11 is, let's be radical for Christ, and in doing so, we'll give our lives away, not take lives away.
That is a perspective you will not often hear surrounding 9/11. Not long ago, I had an opportunity to spend some time with a group of pastors with a former Muslim who now has turned to Christianity and is very involved in evangelizing Muslims. And he asked us very specifically not to share details of his story, so I want to honor that. But it's interesting to me, twice now he has suffered physical persecution because of converting to Christianity. And now his life is in danger. Don't believe when people say that Islam is an innocent religion. In fact, when he sees people come to Christ, more than once they've had to move people to undisclosed locations for fearing of their life. Islam is not an innocent religion. Let me give you another one, and it's this, a fifth one. Tragedy is a call to repentance. Anytime tragedy happens, it's always a call to repentance. Now, when 9/11 occurred, there were people who were saying, this is God's judgment on America. That was common, and I, for one, thought that was way off base to proclaim with certainty such a foolish statement. In fact, Job's friends, if you read the middle section of the book of Job, we looked at the beginning and the end. In the middle, it's Job's friends telling him, God's judging you for your sin, Job. God's judging you for your sin, Job. And it wasn't true. And God's judgment was actually on his three friends for proclaiming something was God's judgment that wasn't. So be very careful before we proclaim God's judgment on something he may not have proclaimed his judgment on. But the reason I say this, tragedy is always a call to repentance, is because of a story Jesus told. Do you know Jesus tells a story? People asked him a question about a tower that fell and people died. Are you aware of that story? It's in Luke 13. It says this. Look at the screen. Now, there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate mixed with their sacrifice. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." Verse 4. "Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish." They came to Jesus saying, these people died in the tower. Was that God's judgment on them? And Jesus' response is, well, he doesn't quite answer the question. He says, the point you ought to get out of this tower falling is everybody is going to be under God's judgment unless they repent. So every time tragedy occurs, and it is interesting that during that time of 9/11, people were much more spiritually sensitive for a short period of time. Tragedy does that. And tragedy should always be a call for repentance. You see, here's the reality. None of us in this room died on 9/11, but all of us deserve to. And the Bible says that when you die, after that, everyone will face the judgment, everyone. And that day will come for you. So every time tragedy occurs, every time someone dies we didn't anticipate, that is a reminder that they are facing God's judgment right then and right there. And it's a reminder to us the day will come when we will stand before God and we will answer to him. And it's a call for repentance, which means this. It is a turning from our sin, turning from our way of life and submitting ourselves to God. It's asking God to take all of our sins, all of them, and to place them on Jesus and have Jesus take the punishment for our sins so we could be free. That's repentance. So the real question is, have you done that? In a day like today where our country will be remembering 9/11, the question I have for you is, have you repented? Have you turned to Christ and asked him to be the forgiver of your sins and the leader of your life? That truly has eternal implications. There's three short ones that I want to show you on video. Take a look at these three perspectives of 9/11.
When people suffer, they're more open to the gospel. And if it's done lovingly and carefully, we must courageously speak of our hope that's found in Christ. People don't like to think about death, they don't like to think about eternity, but when tragedy occurs, eternity is staring them in the face. And while they are in those moments, we need to be ready to answer eternal questions, or very soon, they will go back to the meaningless parts of their life and ignore those eternal questions. When people suffer, let's think biblically, and let's point to the gospel, and let's point to our hope that we have in Christ. It's in him that they can find that same hope. There's another lesson that ties closely to that, and it is this. 9/11 caused us as followers of Christ to evaluate where we find our hope. Not only does suffering allow us open doors of opportunity for those who don't know Christ, but for those of us who do know him, it causes us to question where we find our hope. Suffering does that for us. Is our hope in our affluence? Is our hope in our 401k, the stock market here on Wall Street? Where is our hope? Maybe in a relationship? Do we find our hope in the next presidential election? Our hope can only be in Christ. It's too easy to find our hope in American affluence or the safety that we so easily took for granted. Suffering should always cause us to question, who and what are we really hoping in? I am standing on the grounds of the St. Paul Chapel. There's two things that this piece of property is well known for in American history. The first is, this is where George Washington came on the day of his inauguration. The second thing that the St. Paul Chapel is known for is that it sits directly across from Ground Zero. In fact, right behind me, the Freedom Tower is well under construction. On the day of 9/11, this piece of property was littered with debris from the falling towers. I'm standing in the middle of the St. Paul Cemetery. Let me introduce two numbers to you that I'd like you to consider. The first number is 2,976. 2,976. The other number is 3,561. Let me tell you about those numbers. On 9/11, 2,976 people died as a result of terrorism. That's a lot of people, 2,976. Yet, that same day, 3,561 babies were aborted. The day before 9/11, another 3,561 babies. The day after 9/11, another 3,561. 1.3 million babies are aborted in our country every year. Was 9/11 a tragedy? A great tragedy. Yet there's a daily tragedy that is still occurring in our country that is rarely talked about except during a presidential election or a particular politician's view. That day on 9/11, four airplanes were crashed. Yet if you fill those same sized airplanes with people, it would be 14 airplanes that would crash every day, representing the amount of babies aborted that day. And that news, we never hear about, we never consider. I think as followers of Christ, when we think about 9/11, we should think about the number of babies that are aborted in our country. That is a great travesty. In fact, that doesn't even include those who die around the world of preventable causes. The current statistics say that 26,500 children die every day of preventable causes. If you put the children that die of preventable causes together with the children who die of abortion every day, 10 times the amount of children die of these preventable causes every day than people that died on 9/11. In fact, another way to look at it is if you combine all the American deaths of all our wars, the Revolutionary War, the Civil War, World War I, World War II, the Korean conflict, the Vietnam War, the Iraqi War, the Afghan War, you put all of them together, more children die every year by abortion than Americans who died in all those wars combined. I think we as followers of Christ, when we think of 9/11 and all who died, I think we ought to consider those innocent lives that are lost every day in our country because of abortion. You know, there's a debate going on right now about how long, every year on 9/11, all 2,976 names are read at Ground Zero. And recently there's been a debate, are we going to keep reading the names? You know what I think? Why don't they read the names of children aborted every day? I know why. We don't know their names. I pray that when we think of 9/11, we think not solely of a tragedy that occurred 10 years ago, but a daily tragedy that is still occurring that we need to think about, pray about, vote about, and do something about.
Let me give you two last ones, perspectives that we as followers ought to have, followers of Christ ought to have, that we probably won't hear a lot about as our world talks about 9/11 this week. The ninth one is this: suffering should cause us to long for the return of Christ. Suffering should cause us to long for the return of Christ. We live in a fallen, sinful, messed up, cursed world. And when we killed Osama bin Laden, that didn't solve the problem. Defeating Al-Qaeda is not going to solve the problem. Winning wars in Afghanistan and Iraq are not going to solve the problem. The only thing that's going to solve the problem of destruction and evil and pain and suffering and war and injustice and terrorism in our world is the return of Jesus. Here's the problem. We live in America. And I think one of the most common sins among Christians in America is the sin of not waiting for and longing for the return of Christ. You know that's a command, right? We're supposed to anxiously await his return, but we have a hard time doing that. Why? Because life is so good. My life is great. I have an amazing family. I have a church I love, friends who make life more enjoyable, a job I love. I have enough money that we can own a house, two cars, and go on vacation. Are you kidding me? That's crazy. And I got to tell you, I have a hard time truly longing for the return of Christ. That's why I think in other parts of the world, it's a little easier to long for his return. And that's why I think suffering should cause us. It's a blessing causing us to long for things in this world to be made right. Let me have you watch just one more. Take a look at this video.
There were many shared emotions surrounding 9/11 that Americans had. There was a shared emotion of fear. There's a shared emotion of wondering what happened. There was a shared emotion of sadness, of sorrow. I think the first joyful shared emotion that I remember was Game 3 of the World Series that year. If you remember, it was a significant moment because George W. Bush walked out onto the field at Yankee Stadium to throw out the first pitch. And there was this unified feeling of excitement. I think the reason was because he went out there alone as if to say, terrorism, you have not won. You have not won, and we will not fear you.
No president has ever visited Yankee Stadium during the World Series. This was the year. This was the year for that to happen.
Now, for the final lesson I want to mention about 9/11, it's this. That unified emotion that Americans felt at Game 3 of the World Series was significant. But there's a much greater emotion we as Christ followers have, and it's for this reason. That God will conquer every foe. He will reign, and he'll reign in righteousness and holiness and justice. And in his kingdom, there will be no terrorism, there'll be no death of innocent victims, no war, no injustice, all will be made right. For he will sit on the throne of the universe, and he will win. I want to be on that side. On 9/11, terrorism won a battle that day. Since then, freedom has won many battles, but the final war will be won by Christ. And for that we wait, and that we hope, and for that we long for.
Those are 10 perspectives of 9/11, and 10 perspectives on suffering in your life. Your 10 would be different than mine, and that's okay, but I'm just the one who stands up here and speaks, so my 10 win today. But there are many perspectives we can have to help us think biblically. But know this, that what you're going to see on the news, what you're going to read in the paper, what you're going to see in magazines and on websites, never, unless it's from a Christian resource, is going to point you to biblical thinking. Let me end with this one statement. God permits what he hates to achieve what he loves. When you're going through suffering, Hang on to that. God permits what he hates to achieve what he loves. And so God holds you in his hand. And all that is happening to you, when you think about the suffering you're facing right now, it all is in his hand. It falls under his sovereignty. It doesn't happen without his permission and his control. God is the hero of 9/11. He's the hero of every story. The question is solely this: is he the hero of yours? Think about suffering and evil and pain in a biblical way. In viewing it correctly, it actually helps us to grow in Christ.
Suffering, oh.
God permits what he hates. God permits what he hates to achieve what he loves. Here's the real question. That truth is sure. The problem is, if you're not thinking biblically and theologically, you can just think, why am I suffering? May God give all of us the grace and the strength to think carefully and know that he is up to something in our lives, and he wants to be the hero of our story. Would you please stand? I just want to say one thing. I think there's several changes that have occurred in our country over the last 10 years. And I think probably one that I'm most thankful for is, and maybe this is relearned in every generation, but I think even this is one of the changes that has lasted for 10 years. Most of the changes were very, very temporary. Here's a change that's lasted for 10 years, is that our country now has a much greater love and appreciation and even affection for what we now call our first responders. For those who, when every ounce in every person, if we were in those buildings, would say, get out. There's something about the way God has wired them that they run in. And we have a lot of those in our church. Firefighters, EMTs, police. Can we just thank them for being those people for us? Thanks for coming today, and think biblically, because most of what you will hear the rest of the day about 9/11 isn't going to help you filter your thoughts through the Bible. That's what God calls us to do. Father, thank you for truth, and that truth allows us to think rightly about who you are and who you want us to be and the work you're doing in us. God, help us to think rightly about our pain and suffering so that it can truly be for our good, as you glorify yourself through us. And all of Northridge Church agreed and said, Lord bless you. We'll see you next week.